Can everybody hear me? Well, indeed, it's good to be here with you tonight, and we do bring greetings from Marion. I also maybe take just a little point of personal privilege tonight just to thank this congregation, the elders and deacons, just for watching over my daughter, who's a member here. Indeed, you guys know what a comfort it is to know that your family or your children are in a good church and are well taken care of, and so it brings Jenny and I just really good pleasure to know that she's here. And I was also thinking when you guys were praying about revival and those types of things. And I know this church and Marion were looking for kind of a spectacular revival, like, you know, the first great awakening and those types of things. And sometimes God's good pleasure does that in the course of the history of a nation. But sometimes he does it even more subtly. And I was thinking, in October of 2001, I came into the Kokomo Church really just needing mentorship and help. And my family was young, and we met Barry there on at the Sycamore Church, and he invited us over to his house, and it was Halloween. But it was Reformation Day, so they were showing the Luther movie. So our kids were watching the Luther movie. And they were having an Ole Bolen party, which is Dutch donuts, and they're really good. And he sat in front of me and said, you know, what do you think of the church? I'm ready to come in and join. And so 20 years later, I did not expect to be here preaching to you guys tonight, right? I didn't expect my daughter to be a member of this church. I didn't expect that we would plant a church in Marion. And every one of those little steps is a step of revival. It's a step of personal revival, things that have happened in our life, but also planting a church in another city, bringing the good news of the gospel to people that, you know, didn't hear it. And I remember Paul Ferris sitting in front of me and passing out to my kids every month you know, the bread of life, that little publication where you could use it for devotions, and it was great. So I just want to thank you guys for allowing me to come and preach to you. And it is a little bit of revival, expecting more to happen. So let's turn to the Word of God tonight. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verse 8, and we'll finish out the chapter. This is the Word of God, infallible and inerrant. Verse 8. And I got new glasses, too, so if I stumble a little bit, it's because I'm getting used to these bifocals. All right, this is God's Word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, and have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went on and to proclaim to the spirits in prison, because they were formerly did not obey. And God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate these things that Peter has written down to us under the inspiration of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that as you open this word to us, that indeed you would bless us tonight, that you would encourage us tonight, and that, Lord, we would live these words out, that they would be part of our behavior, these injunctions, these things that you have commanded us to do. We pray, Lord, that we would apply those things, and by faith we would do them. And even if it costs us slander or people coming against us, Lord, we pray that we would do it in a way in which it would honor you, bring glory to you, and people might come to know you through all the things that you have for us, that these good works may, people may see the reason for the hope that's in us. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that for us tonight and prepare us for tomorrow. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, maybe a little bit of an overview to get us to where we are here in this chapter. Peter continues to teach us how to behave or how to live in this life. And these are practices. These are things that we are being instructed to do. You've heard that the Word of God is a living Word. It's the Word that God has given to us to help us and to instruct us and to spur us on for good works. It's alive. It's alive because it opens our minds. It opens our hearts to the truth. And it's infallible. It's not capable of being wrong. We find the gospel in these words, eternal life. Peter has taught us, all the way up into this chapter, that we, like Israel of old, are the people of God through Jesus Christ. If you remember here in 1 Peter, he says this, "And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So Jesus is our sacrifice once and for all. He is our justification. It is a foreign righteousness. It's his work in the covenant of redemption that justifies us, been applied to our account and assuaging God's wrath. He took our guilt, he took our sin, and he paid that ransom for our souls. But in that passage here, it seems as if that there are other spiritual sacrifices that we're to perform. That's what Peter says, like a living stone being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, we know that these spiritual sacrifices that Peter's talking about here, they're not for our justification. They're not for our merit to justify us before God. So what are these spiritual sacrifices or these things that he's talking about? Well, Peter goes on and starts listing some of these things in the verses that are leading up to our chapter tonight. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh." Keep from the passions of the flesh. What is this? In verse 12, the same chapter. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." So Peter shows us honorable conduct. And in these chapters, chapter 2, he talks about submission to authority, the civil magistrate. Then he talks about master and slave, the relationship there. Christ is our example. And we look at his conduct, his behavior. It says here in chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So we're hearing now, Christ is our example, as what we just read here in chapter 3, verse in our verses this morning, or tonight, sorry. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Then it goes on with the relationship between husbands and wives, our conduct that's found in marriage. And these are all, in a sense, spiritual sacrifices. Or maybe better to frame it, this is how we live in the world after we have become born again, or we've become saved. Our focus is shifted. No longer do we prize the things of the world, things of the flesh, these temporary things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And Peter basically says that if that's true, if you're citizens and you're fellow heirs of Christ or King Jesus, then we are actually instructed to start living in this world as if we're in heaven. Not to the best of our ability, right? Because we know we're sinners. And so there are things that we have to put off, the old man. We have to put on that new man. And it's a daily exercise, in a sense. It's a way in which we conform our minds to the Word of God as He shapes us and makes us in the image of His Son. The Bible tells us that is His priority, to make you like Christ, to make you look like Christ, our behavior, to think like Christ. And we want to be able to do that. And I understand not perfectly, but as sanctification goes, we are trying with our heart. There's a desire. It's what we really want to do. I want to do that. Paul says, I hate the things I do. Why does he hate the things he does? Because he knows what he's supposed to do. And he really is trying to do those things and asking God to help him. Spiritual sacrifices mean behavior, and it reflects the change in our nature that's resulted from Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Our born-again nature, as I said, kills the old man, puts on this new. So doctrinally speaking, what's captured in chapter 2 is what we talk about is the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. You're a priest of Christ. And we are to act like that. We are to ask the Lord to help us, right, in the ministry that we all have been given. Now, some of us formally, we stand up and we preach, and we've been given that office. But you have a ministry of all in which Christ has given to you and is delivered to you. Maybe it's a ministry to a neighbor or a friend at work or a schoolmate or one of those types of things. Though God has given, and you are like a priest, the priesthood of all believers says you can go and take Christ to those people. And that should get us excited. Are you excited to go out into the world tomorrow and find out who you may be able to witness to and talk to them about the Lord, right? Make it winsome, it says here, right? Trusting in the Lord, humble. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. So being a priest in Christ, honor Christ. Then he also talks about, so honoring the government that he's established. What master to slave here. Honoring Christ in your position in society. Things where Christ has put you. And even more than that, honoring Christ in your marriage. Jesus, being Jesus to your spouse. And then we come here to verse 8. And Peter says, finally, right? So a reflection of everything that I've been teaching so far. Finally, he's saying, all of you, church, people of God, this is what he's saying. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And what is he saying tonight? It says be agreed. Unity of mind. You know, it's really difficult to have a division just in your country or in your employment or in your city or whatever. It's really sad when we see these riots and all these things take place. It's just people cannot get along with one another. And that should break our hearts, because we know that the only antidote to those types of things is really the gospel, right? That brings people together, unifies them under Christ. But what about division in the church? Well, that's even worse, right? And there have been churches that have been divided. And Peter's saying, no. He wants you to have unity of mind, right? That we are together, being agreed in the Lord. And what are we to be agreed upon? The things that he has taught you. The things that the scriptures are teaching us. Be agreed in the Lord. And then bear with those. Another way of being agreed in the Lord is bearing with those who don't apply all of these things perfectly. Have sympathy. Have sympathy. Help the weaker brother. Have brotherly love. Tenderheartedness is a godly attribute. It means compassionate. In the Greek, it really means having good bowels. That's an interesting definition, right? The insides, right? Your insides groan. Your insides groan for one another. Love one another from the inside out. You really care for your brothers and sisters in the church here, right? You're compassionate. When they weep, you weep. And we've been talking about, and I've heard prayer, we think about people who are dying, passing away, having difficulties in life, right? And we go alongside of them, and we feel, to the best of our ability, their pain. And we want them to know how much we care about them. So we forgive one another, just as Christ forgave us. What's it say here? A humble mind. A humble mind. It's meekness. And Bob kind of alluded to that there in the Sermon on the Mount. But Peter's saying meekness here. He was there at the Sermon on the Mount. He heard that, right? And he's talking about that from really a first-hand perspective. And what's being conveyed here? Well, meekness is not just how you relate to one another. It is. But meekness really starts in your heart. And it starts in the way in which that you evaluate yourself. It starts in your thoughts. It's modest in your thoughts about yourself. You see, in this chapter before here, he talks about the relationship between husband and wife. And he tells women to dress modestly, right? To not do your hair fancy and those types of things, adorn with gold and silver and those types of things. Be modest. But here he makes a blanket statement to all genders, which is men and women. There are no more than that. Remember, we don't want to get confused. Right? Men and women. So he makes a statement to both. Be modest in your thoughts. Our life should be marked by thinking less about ourselves and more about others, especially our brothers and sisters in the church. Meekness dictates a whole host of behavior. It's a reflection, so it's hard to see a little bit. And so when we read these verses 8 to 22, the challenge that we face, and I want you to think about this, the challenge that we face is really, this is some of the hardest scripture to implement in our life. Maybe we should think about this a little bit more. Maybe camp out here for a little bit. I find these verses hard to practice, right? And the church has embraced these things, what's being said here, right? And want to practice these things, but we all have fallen short. Let's be honest. It says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever fallen into a debate with someone, and sometimes gentleness goes out the window, and maybe have been accused of taking a Bible and like slamming it on someone's head or something like that, and, and not being as respectful as we might want to be, but want to have a good conscience here, right? And knowing that even when we're slandered for the good behavior, Christ will not put us to shame. And so, suffer for doing good. So verses 18 through 22 are examples of Jesus doing these things. And so I'm not really going to talk about 18 through 22 tonight, but I just wanted to make that connection that God, through Noah and through Christ, did exactly what he's commanding us to do, or what Peter's telling us to do beforehand, right? So let's cover these spiritual sacrifices tonight under the heading of being meek and lowly of mind, as Jesus is doing for us. So let me quote Calvin here. Calvin says, "He warns them not to return evil for evil, nor railing for railing. But on the contrary, when they rail at you, do you bless them? When they give you evil words, do you give them good ones? For Christ has both by his word and his example called you to bless those who curse you, and has settled a blessing on you as an everlasting inheritance, though you were unworthy, to bear evil patiently and bless your enemies in a way to obtain a blessing from God." Unquote. So that's a long quote there, but Calvin's telling us, and the scriptures are imploring us, right? So when someone comes and says something about our character, or says something about our family, or says something about our church, or says something evil, that we are not to return or enter back into that. We are actually to take whatever those bad words are, we are to give good words. We're to bring and be a blessing. Now, do you guys find that hard? Because I do. I really do. I find it hard when someone says something about me or my character that I don't return attack. Right? But then sometimes we can manage that, and we can say, well, my sanctification grows a little bit, and so I hold my tongue and I don't return that. You know, they attack me, I can take that. Right? But attack Sydney? Uh-oh. I don't know if I can handle that, right? I mean, that's my daughter, or Luke, or my son, right? I want to jump in, go to their defense. But maybe that's not what God's called me to do. Maybe that's what he's not employing me to do. Maybe we're to be a blessing to those who say things or are our enemies, right? How are you a blessing to your enemy? I've worked in public many years. It's on the police department, probation department. And do you know the drama in the office place? Have you guys experienced that? Right? Things that go on down at the office, right? At the police department, it was all based on Republican or Democrat. It's really interesting. So if there was a Democrat mayor, all the Democrat officers had all the rank. And what did they do? They went after the guys that were Republicans. They made him work the streets. So I can remember there was a lieutenant who was actually a really good detective. And when the Democrat took over, they put him back in patrol. Even though he was a great detective, they just made him push a car around for the next 4 years. And what do you think would happen when the Democrats are out of office and the Republicans come in? The same thing. And it becomes this vicious circle, right, of getting each other back. And you get caught up in that. That's not what the Bible's telling us to do. It's to flee from that. Not participate in those things. What else does the Bible tell us to do when we talk about blessing our enemies? And this is a really important point in Scripture. Let me just give you some Scripture. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, "I will repay evil." Wait for the Lord. He will deliver you. You're supposed to give space. You're supposed to allow the Lord to defend. Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand it back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. We know that as the golden rule there, right? Romans 12:17. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This seems pretty important in Scripture, doesn't it? How we conduct ourselves when we run into people who want to harm us or say bad things about us or do bad things to us. It seems pretty important to Jesus that we learn this life practice. And these verses are clear. The New Testament teaches us that God is our defender. And so we're not to rail or revile one another with bitter words or fierce reproachful terms, but we're to give a drink of water to our enemies. And we want to be clear this morning, we are not to justify the sins of other people who harm us or persecute us. Sin is sin. But we want to acknowledge the sin, but we want to also respond differently, right? Respond differently. Again, Calvin says, "But you must do for your enemies all that justice requires and charity commands." Charity commands. We must pity, pray. We must love those who rail at us. He says, "A Christian's calling as it invests him with glorious privileges." He's saying, as a Christian, we have a lot of privileges that God gives us. God is our defender. God has made promises to us. And God will, what he started, will complete. We have perseverance of the saints. We know that when God saves us, just as John 17 tells us, that we are not going to be lost. And so God is keeping us and bringing us to that day in which either we die and are with him or his second coming. And we have all of those promises in the Lord. So we have great privileges that we share in the church. But as Calvin says here, these glorious privileges also gives us or obligates us in difficult duties. Difficult duties. Great privileges, difficult duties. The difficult duties is how we respond to those who persecute us. Difficult. So we don't repay evil for evil. We keep our tongue, our lips, from speaking deceit. We turn away from evil to do good, and then we seek peace and pursue it. And again, this isn't hard to do. Our natural inclination may be to defend ourselves. If you use strong words against me, sometimes I have to use strong words, and I find myself falling to that trap. And so I have to make a conscious decision to watch my words, tell my mouth no, right? And sometimes being silent is the best remedy. It's really hard to speak kindly about those who have spoken harshly about you. I think Peter is actually quoting here and using this Old Testament passage, Psalm 34. If you turn to Psalm 34 and you look at some of these verses here, 12 through 14, this is actually Peter's text that he's writing in this epistle. Listen to Psalm 34, verse 12. "What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And just as Bob was saying that there are times in the Old Testament that it flushes out things in the New Testament, we also know that, you know, the apostles, the scriptures that they were preaching and writing about was the Old Testament passages that they are expounding to us and actually clarifying some things. But here Peter's using Psalm 34. And then and Psalm 34 actually kind of gives us a step-by-step application. It's something that we can cover tonight, how to handle some situations. It's a remedy, really, for complex situations. It's really good advice for us. Now, if you have some real complex situations that you're in, I encourage you to seek your elders for counsel on those specific situations. But tonight, we have some good things that we can apply. First, watch your words. Keep your tongue from evil, lips from deceit. Peter quotes directly from Psalm 34 here. Spurgeon says, "Guard with careful diligence the dangerous member, the tongue, lest it utter evil, for that evil will recoil upon thee and mar the enjoyment of your life. Men cannot spit forth poison without feeling some of the venom burning their own flesh." And the reason why I quote Spurgeon, because he's much more masterful with the English language than I am, right? But did you hear that? If you spit forth poison, it will burn your flesh. It will burn your life, right? It's a tell. Not that I play cards or gamble, right? But I was told that if you play poker, people that play poker look for a tell. They watch your eyes. They kind of see the way you react. Your nonverbal cues can tell if you have a good hand or not, right? That's what they say. Your words are a tell of your heart. Venomous words can show not a contrite heart, but a heart of anger, heart of hatred, right? And we know that those violate God's laws and commandments. So we're to watch what comes out of our mouth. And really, we have to have those good bowels. Because good bowels, right, will dictate what comes out, the good words that come out of our mouth. And there's a connection to what we say and how we live, and our mouth shows our heart. Now, I understand we all misspeak for sure. We say things we shouldn't say, but we should be quick to confess. We should change our words. We should ask for forgiveness. And if to our best of our ability, we can replace those words if we can with words that are right. We should be willing to do that in every situation of life. Peter and David are getting at a person, right, who is constantly or consistently spits out some vile and strong words, inappropriate. We do not want to be that person. Secondly, depart from evil. It says, turn away from people and situations that are evil. Don't even go there. Now, Spurgeon says this. He says, don't merely take your hands off of a situation. He's like, flee. Get yourself out of there. He says, don't live near the pest house or avoid the lion's lair. Leave the viper's nest. And he says this, set a distance between yourself and temptation. Some years of counseling, I know when I was working at the Kokomo Rescue Mission for about 3 years there when I was at the Sycamore Church, there'd be many people that would come into the rescue mission, and I dealt with mainly homeless men there. And as these men would come in, many of them would come to the chapel services or want to speak with me in counseling ways, and they would come very excited. Oh, the scriptures and Christ. And they would come in, and a few of them would have the longevity of staying with the Lord and become members of the church. But I saw a lot of these guys that would come in and see some truths of scripture. It's almost as if they tasted the things of the Lord, right? But as they tasted those things, they would run back to their old life and their old friends, and they would want to tell them about the things that they were experiencing in the scriptures or whatever. And lo and behold, what would happen is that they would fall back into those old lifestyles. Right? Why did that happen? What was going on in those relationships, right? That they didn't understand that there needed to be an avoidance of or a separation of those people. And what really needed to happen was, it wasn't that they couldn't evangelize. It wasn't that they couldn't tell people about what they were experiencing in Scripture or at the chapel services. We would want them to do that. But here's what we would say. Don't go sitting on the porch where everybody's smoking crack. Right? Because eventually they're going to look at you and say, hey, you want to try some? And you're going to go, right back into a relapse. It's happened so many times. Right? Spurgeon's right. Make a distinction and a separation of your life. Call people to come to you. You want to come to church with me? You'd like to meet my pastor? Would you like to come to our Ole Bowling party? Yes. Donuts. Please love donuts. We want people to come here. And if they don't, I can't follow you down that path you're going. I've changed. So we look at these types of situations, call our friends out of the lifestyle. We want to meet with them, but centered around church, elders, friends, as I've said. If your old friends will not come, pray for them. But don't follow them back into the chaos of that old life. And thirdly, seek peace. Seek peace. Spurgeon again says, not merely prefer it. But he says, but with zeal and care, endeavor to promote it. Peace with God. With your heart, with your fellow man. Search after this as a merchantman searches after a precious pearl. Nothing can be more effectually promoted or promote our own happiness than peace. Strife awakens passions which eat into the heart and corrode a corroding power. Anger is murder to one's own self as well as to its objects. He tells us to hunt after it, to pursue it. Chase it with an eager desire. It may soon be lost. Indeed, nothing is harder to retain, but do your best, and if enmity should arise, let it be no fault of yours. Follow after peace when it shuns you. Be resolved not to be of a contentious spirit. The peace which you or thus promote will be returned to your own bosom, like a perennial spring that comforts you. Like tulip. Right? Peter says, those who seek peace have the eyes and the ears of the Lord open in their life. That's what he says here in his passage. And that's a great analogy, and it's a great illustration, is the better way of putting it. When I go to my prayer time at night, or in preparation for a sermon, or when my wife and I come together to pray after some difficult times, there's nothing more important than to know, right, that I have the eyes, which God sees what I'm going through, but have the ears of the Lord opened to my heart. Imagine that. The Lord of creation. Right? Knowing exactly what you're going through. And I want to have a good mouth and a good heart, good bowels before Him. He commends it. He gives us the power necessary to accomplish it because we have the deposit of the Holy Spirit in us. How do you seek it? What controversy are you in right now? What drama do you find yourself in? How do you escape? Where's your meekness? Where's your humility? Do you watch your tongue? Are you departing from evil? Are you like a merchantman for that pearl of seeking peace? You can't do it without the Lord's help. Is your life in chaos? Check your mouth. Is your life in chaos? Check who you're associating with. If your life's in chaos, check what you're pursuing on a daily basis. The word says here, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, having no fear of them, nor be in trouble. But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy. How do you honor Christ as holy? Well, you know that, right? You have an intellectual knowledge of it. You believe it. But also, it's a demonstration. If he's holy, then, you know, for I am holy, be ye holy. Right? The word tells us that. Now, please remember that I'm not sitting up here, you know, with a big finger pointing at you and saying, you know, you just have to be perfect here. This is sanctification. It's a practice. When are you going to start? How are you doing? Maybe you've already started. How are you doing? What needs to change, right? God gives us time, and he gives us help through this word to help us in these times. Brevity of life. What's it worth to live a life that has no peace with God? What's it worth to live a life of chaos and turmoil? You can't take your riches with you. I didn't invent this saying, right? But a U-Haul doesn't follow the hearse, and I followed two hearses in the last month and a half. One, my father-in-law, who was pretty wealthy, right? He didn't take anything with him. So what's it worth to live a life without peace, without compassion, without having some persecution and carrying your cross so that you can have some affinity with what Christ has went through? Not exactly what Christ has went through, because he did that for us, but having some respect and understanding of that persecution that he endured for our sin. It's interesting when you watch people take their last breath in this life. Broken bodies, wanting to fight to live, but not having strength. Eyes that stare, sometimes at nothing. Family members hoping that ears can still hear the family members wanting to tell of their love or to whisper the gospel one more time in someone's ear before they go and meet the Lord. Church, Christ is coming. Death is at its door. You know how fast 21 or 20 years went from 2001 to this day? It's like that. Put our house in order. Watch our tongue. Depart from evil. Seek the peace of God. These are spiritual sacrifices that please our Lord. The sacrifice of praise on our lips. We do that because God helps us with his psalms. That's why I'm so into the psalms, right? Because they are God's word, and it helps me to give a sacrifice of praise. You know how many times, and I tell my church over at Marion, like, I'm not a musical guy. And, you know, they said, watch the mic, because if I'm down there singing, it might come over the PA. You guys don't really want to hear my voice because it's not very good. Right? But here's a truth. I get online, and I have a theme And I go on our psalter.org, and I punch in a theme, and it brings up all these different psalms. And then I listen to the tune because I want to know if we know how to sing it, right? And then I'll look at the tune and say, okay, well, that matches. And so I kind of pick out our psalms that way for our worship. And on Sunday morning, it happens almost every Sunday, but most of the time I'll be back there singing the psalm for the message, and I'll go, wow, that's better than I thought. That actually has more application than I even thought. I didn't see that in this psalm, and it's exactly what I'm going to be preaching about, and it happens. It's uncanny how many times it happens. And to be honest with you, most of the time I never bring that out even into the congregation. It's just for me, right? And I pray to the Lord. I pray that they get that. I pray that when they're singing, that the Holy Spirit will make a connection, right, for them to either some other part of Scripture, right, or whatever was being said in the sermon. If you read Psalm 37 this morning or tonight when we sang it, hopefully you'll see some applications in there. So reread Psalm 30, sing it, because it's an interpretation, it's a translation in and of itself, and it helps us to analyze what we're hearing. Right? It's the Word of God. It kind of corrects our bowels. Right? And I don't want to be constipated with evil, if I can be so bold to say. Free me, right, with good things that come out of my mouth. And you will be tested tomorrow in your work on these very parts of Scripture tonight. Let's pray. Father, as inadequate as I am, I pray that this church would continue to embrace these words here. And I know they do. And that you would actually give them opportunities to put these things into practice in their vocation, in their lives, at school, where they find themselves. Lord, it is a wondrous thing to realize and to know that you give us your word and that you help us, Lord, to put these things into practice when we are still yet sinners. Sanctify us. Bring revival as we've been praying for. And let it spark, Lord, from sermons being preached and from men and women out into the community, right? Being winsome, but giving the reason for the hope that lies within them, right? Every person that's brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light is a way to assuage our fall as a nation. We need more conversions. So help us, Lord, to be a soul-winning church along with a reformed church, a psalm-singing church, that we may see people, Lord, being saved. I thank you for that promise, Lord, and I pray tonight that you would invigorate us with the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.